Good morning. All right. So each week we build upon something new, but we connect it to the previous week. So we have the believe, know, trust, and go. Believe, know, trust, and go. So the very, very first week was believe. The very first week of our series, we were talking about how important belief was, that you could believe something. But I left you on the very first Sunday, I left you with this concept that, to see if you remember it, just because you believe something to be true, what? Great. It doesn't make it true. Just because you believe it to be true doesn't make it true. Do you remember the illustration that I brought out on that, when this conference where this large Bible conference speaker was defending the Christian faith in apologetic form, and he walks up to this young person and he says, "Do you believe the Bible is accurate? Do you think that the Bible is true, what it says?" And the kid said, "Yes, I do." He says, "Why?" And he said, "Because I believe it to be true." Just because you believe something to be true doesn't make it true. As because we learned that the other side of those who have different faiths say, "I believe my faith to be true." And we know that doesn't make it true. So then the next week, if we left ourselves dangling just a little bit on the idea that even though I believe something that I can't see and I can have faith in it, that is a good-sized part of our Christian faith. As a matter of fact, our Christian faith is called faith because we believe in faith have something that we haven't seen. None of us were there at the cross. None of us saw Jesus Christ heal people. None of us saw him rise from the dead. None of us were there when he ascended into heaven, but we still believe that. Well, then the next week, we added something to that where we said, let's know. Let's put the word knowledge into place. And then we started to compare knowledge with something that we could put our feet on, something we could put something we could get really solid with. We begin to realize that even our world that doesn't deal with the Word of God per se, like in its technical sense, that the scientific world points to factual evidence that the Bible and Christian faith is real, that God created the world. We found that out to be no. I can know that. That strengthened that faith a little bit. Today, then, we trust it. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, or if you've been here each one of these series, you heard me tell you that I grew up in a pastor's home. I grew up in a pastor's home as a kid where there was Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and Sunday school, and three Bible studies a week, and everything else. And I also told you this, that I probably have forgotten more messages than some people will ever hear. And at 14 and 15 years old, I was hit with a question that haunted me for several years. And that question was, what if I'm wrong? What if we're wrong? What happens? I found out that a lot of kids at my age at that time started asking that question, what if we're wrong? So then all of a sudden, this entire belief that I had that I've never seen, I never could put my arms around, I never could get any factual evidence, became a very serious question. And at the top of all of that, at 16 years old, I knew for a fact that something deep within inside of me, deep in my heart, deep in the depths of my soul, something that I could not touch, something I couldn't taste, something I couldn't see, was pulling me to the very thing, the ministry of which I was in question about. Now that is a conundrum. That is a problem. I followed it. It's another story, and I can't get into it today. I followed it. I know now because God pulled me down that pathway. And someday, one of the messages will allow you to see what that happened and how that happened in my life. But here's what I want to draw home for you this morning. The more I poured myself into being pulled toward the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, the more I became confident on what I believe. The more I became able to trust what I was told. Today, my goal is to have you exit out of here with some more trust than you had when you walked in. Now, I could probably come up to most of you today that have been to the cross and you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you've read the Bible 4 or 5 times and said your wanna verses. You would probably say, I believe the Bible. I believe in God. I have no problem with that. But whenever I ask you now, can you trust everything? Most of you would say, oh, I can trust everything. I would ask you, do you know everything? No, I don't know everything about the Bible, but I can trust everything. Today, though, if there would be any part of your mind anywhere at all that would have struggle with trust, That's the issue I want to deal with, especially when it comes to that which you have on your lap. If you're holding your device, you can hold your device up. If you have your Bible in front of you, can you hold your Bible up? And you trust that right there. That's what I'm asking you. Can that be trusted? Can you hold that up and say, I trust everything in this? And that is one of our goals this morning. We're going to look at this. We're going to try to pull some evidence out if we can. Well, as our passage of scripture that is the theme verse for our entire Equip series that ends actually next week, this is our theme verse, Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. You guys are always pretty good readers with me, so will you read this with me? That's on the screen. Now, may the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will. The next screen, just a little more volume, please, all right? Here we go. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. And then here's our key truth for the entire series. This is the key truth. Read this with me as well. God desires to equip you with everything you need as you believe, know, trust, and go. Believe, know, trust, and go. Teenagers, if I could show you something today that this faith that your parents have are bringing you down toward, and they're bringing you to understand in this pathway that they're leading you toward, had some trust in it. Moms, if I could capture your attention long enough for you to know that the things you teach your kids when they're growing up that are based on the scriptural principles are real and there's trust involved. Dads, if I could challenge you this morning, dads and husbands, if I could challenge you this morning as men to lead your families in the belief and the knowledge that you know for sure that you're teaching them the way that God would have them to grow, I think you could walk out and I think you could be a more confident individual in this thing we call the Christian faith. So if all of this happens, you know, as we go through this, Jesus Christ made the statement that he says, you'll know the truth and the truth shall set you free. I think there's something that we made in a connection with this in the last group is that knowing the truth is some positive experiences. It's a powerful concept. Because why? I think knowing the truth creates confidence, and having confidence creates freedom. I'm going to say it again, and then I'm going to have you say that phrase broken down with me because I really want you to get engaged with me on this. Because knowing the truth creates confidence, and having confidence creates freedom. The first one I want you to say with me is, knowing the truth creates confidence. Can you say that with me? Knowing the truth creates confidence. And then the second one is, having confidence creates freedom. Having confidence creates freedom. You've got to agree with that. That is such a powerful statement, because if you know something to be true, the confidence you have in that also creates freedom for you to move and live about that belief. Let's see how we want to do this. Are we ready to do this now? We are. So I have selected an individual to come up and demonstrate this example with me. Gabe, if you would please come up here. And Gabe, I have picked you today because I believe that you have, I'm hoping, the skill set to demonstrate this here. Hoping is the skill set. Now, Gabe, what year are you in school? You're a seventh grader. So, we got some pretty tough questions on this exam, so I'm hoping that your schooling has put this for you. So I'm going to hand you a sheet of paper. You're going to step over there. I don't want you to show the audience a piece of paper or anything, because I just need you to study this exam, and we're going to ask one question off of this exam. But I want you to get real confident with this test, okay? So if you would take this. Don't show the audience, please. Just walk over there and study this. And there's like four questions on here. We're going to choose one of these four. And if you get it right, there's a $20 reward for you. All right? Okay, here we go. All right. Have you ever walked into an exam that you weren't totally confident you knew all the answers to? Anybody ever done that? So am I the only one? Gabe, are you already done studying? All right. How about this? Have you ever walked into an exam where you were so well ready, you were so well studied for it, that you were like, I am going to do well on this exam? You ever been there? Some of you have. Okay. It's the knowledge part about that that's really great. Are you ready for your exam? Okay. So we are going to ask him a question off of our exam here and see if you can get this answer right. You're completely prepared for this exam. No problem. All right. The one question that I'm choosing is the last one. 4 + 4 = 8. So you were very knowledgeable and ready for that exam, weren't you? Did you even have to study for that exam? Did he get the answer right? All right, well, here's your $20. Don't spend it all in one place. Thank you for playing. When you walk into an exam and you walk into a place that you're going to take a test and you have the knowledge, there's a lot of confidence in there. There's a lot of freedom in that. When you're not so sure about it, it doesn't create that same confidence and freedom. We had a little bit of fun with that test, and we had a little bit of fun with this example. I'm going to kind of take the deflate of the fun out for a second and put it on the opposite side of the equation and deal with maybe something that we don't always get a lot of trust in. Have you ever found out that a person you cared for very much, maybe one of your best friends or maybe a very close friend of yours that you thought you had a great relationship with, didn't tell you everything on an event? Maybe you found out later that they didn't, that they told you something, but it wasn't all of it. Maybe it wasn't all of the truth. Or maybe that they held back a part of the truth. Had that happened in my life enough times to know that that doesn't feel that great. In your relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, if you came to believe, you came to know, if you came to find out that something that God had said in your relationship with him was not totally accurate, would that damage your relationship with him? I need you to remove today spokesmen for God who have damaged you. People who have taught the word of God that taught it inaccurate. People who have told you something that are inaccurate. I need you to remove that. I need you to remove us out of the way. All of us pastors or as preachers or as teachers out of the way. And it's just you and your relationship with God and the Bible you hold in your lap, because that's what he's given to you. Can you trust that? If you could trust that, I am here to tell you the confidence and the freedom you will have in your life will be amazing to you. Let's begin. So we're going to do a few things this morning that are going to draw home this idea of trust, because this, if we can take this idea of trust and build it into our knowledge that we know and in our belief that we have faith in something that we don't see, if we can do that, we're going to become stronger and healthier as Christians. So I've decided we're going to do some exhibits. Exhibit number one is in Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And let me give you just a little bit of his background story so that you can understand. So Hezekiah was king of Judah. That would be the Israelite people, God's people, and he was the king of the small section in the area of Palestine. And during his time, there were other little countries around that were occupied at the current place. But you need to understand, and don't forget this, that Assyria, during this time of the 690 BC, Assyria had control really over everything. They were like the world power at the time. And in this one little section of Palestine, several of the countries decided to revolt. We're not going to pay you any more taxes. We're not going to listen to you anymore. And we're taking our lives back. And so they started a revolt. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he wouldn't take that very easily. And he decided, I'm going to deal with this forcefully and quickly. And he mobilized his army. They descended onto the areas of Palestine, and they started taking little countries. And they just wiped them clean, said, you're going to submit back to us. What was interesting is, in the story that we read in the Word of God, is that the only one he had left was Judah, King Hezekiah, God's people in this little area, who happened to have Egypt, a formidable offense, a good army, was backing Judah. They're like, we're with you. We'll fight with you for as long as you want to fight. During the dialogue, little messengers would be sent back and forth. Egypt says, we're tired, and they headed back to Egypt, leaving Hezekiah and his little small country of Judah all by themselves. Hezekiah sends out a messenger to Sennacherib and says, we are going to pray to God and have peace with God because he's going to overcome. Sennacherib sends him back a message and said, you better be making peace with me because I can take you out like that. Well, the story that we find out is inside of this is that Isaiah is talking to King Hezekiah, and Isaiah is speaking for God. And the passage of scripture that we have on the screen that we join into this is, as we join into this story, is this one right here. So I want you to remember that Assyria has, and it's Jerusalem, but it's Judah at the time, surrounded. They have them besieged. It's just a matter of time. But Isaiah tells King Hezekiah this right here. This is what God says to you, Hezekiah, and the people of Israel. I, God, that's God speaking, I will defend this city and save it. It is for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. And then it gets real detailed. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death, how many, audience? In the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp, and what did he do? He took off. He withdrew. And when he returned back home to Nineveh, he stayed there. And one day while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Shazrezar killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esharadon, his son, succeeded him as king. Why did I pick this story? Why would I pull this one out of the Old Testament to tell you about trust and about truth that you can tell? It's really over this event right here. It's this figure on the screen is the Prism of Taylor Prism. It was found, the thing that was interesting is that this was found dug in the area of Nineveh in 691. It was dug up later and has a marking on it from 691 BC. It was dug out of the earth. Here's why it's very interesting. The thing you're staring at on the screen says that Sennacherib, that king of Assyria, experienced a revolt from the little countries in Palestine. It says that he went down and subdued those countries in Palestine, but he did not invade Jerusalem or Judah at the time. That he didn't do it. That document right there, pulled out of the earth. By the way, that one is authorized and by the Assyrians, Babylonians, and the world powers at the time. That is not a Christian document. That is not a Christian artifact. That isn't something that some Christian put a bunch of wording on. That is actually from the countries themselves that experienced it. You know what it says? It says that Sennacherib went down and subdued these countries, but he did not invade Judah. As a matter of fact, that document there written out, scribes and researchers will tell you that what it really says is that he hurried in a haste back to Nineveh after losing 100 and how many guests? What would you guess? 85,000 men to a sickness. What did the word of God exactly say? 185,000 guys were killed? And what did Sennacherib do? He left? Interesting that you pull up this document found in the Dead Sea Scrolls that says this. Then years later, we're digging around in the earth of Nineveh, and we pulled up a document written by the Babylonians and the Assyrians that say the same thing. And all you want to do is just look at me. Is that good? And we're just getting cranked up here. This is the word of God we're talking about. That thing I held up earlier, that says that exact event had place. And now we dig something out of the earth that actually proves that to happen? It's amazing. That's exhibit one. We got two more to go. You ready? Here's exhibit number two. This one, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. This is the one that I like. I like the first exhibit. It really gets my blood pumping. But this one does something for me as well. This one here is another story. We have to fast forward into our history a little bit. Into the future from the history a little bit. We have to go to 135 AD. So we're going to fast forward from where those events were in 690 and speed all the way through. And Jesus was born, depending on what calendar you want to use, 0 AD, and he dies in AD 33. Let's say he, depending on what calendar you want, do whatever you want on that. AD 33, Jesus Christ dies on the cross and rises and goes into heaven. In 135 AD, almost 100 years, a little more than 100 years after Christ had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, the Christianity began. A new world power was in place called the Romans. The Romans were all over the world. They were specifically in Palestine. And what would happen every so often, some Jewish leader would rise up and say, we're the Jews and we're taking back our land. And they would get an army together and they would try to overthrow the Roman government and it would end horribly. So in AD 135, a guy names himself president of Israel, starts making coins with his name on it, his image, starts giving it to people to use as currency. He starts handing out land decrees for people to buy from. Are you ready? How stupid this is. This is under the Roman rule. He gets this Roman rule up, and then Rome eventually squashes him, executes him. And in the Roman documentation and history, they actually refer to him. They don't really give him a name. They just refer to him as being this leader that they eliminated. They say an act of God took him out. Why am I telling you that story? In AD 135, after that guy had been killed, in his generation, 40 years, the next generation, nobody had ever heard of him. People had heard of him, but he was very obscure. Nobody really knew him. As a matter of fact, we didn't even know this guy's real name until 1951, when some personal letters were discovered in a cave near the Dead Sea, and we found his name, Ben Kas. Better not try to pronounce that without looking at it. Kasiba. Ben Kasiba. Why am I telling you this? If there was a guy in AD 135 that led an army, printed coins about himself, issued land decrees, and then was eliminated by the Roman government, and nobody really truly knew who this guy was until we found some letters in 1951, like that many centuries later, and he didn't make any impact on anyone, does that sound odd to you? But here's what's really interesting. I got another guy I want to tell you about. This one you're going to find a lot more easy to depict. I got a guy that arrived on the scene and was here on this earth only 33 years. And in the 33 years, he recruits 12 followers. And in the 12 followers of the time that he had them for 3 years, he didn't print any coins. He didn't issue any land. But at the time of his death, within a generation, everyone outside of Palestine knew who he was. He had inscriptions of himself on a Roman emperor coin. He had his image of a cross put on the shields of soldiers. Hospitals were started. Schools had been started. Everybody knew this guy. Who am I talking about? Now, here's the point I want to draw home. We have all this evidence of Jesus Christ living with all of this inscriptions and all of this happening just a generation after his time, where everybody outside of Palestine knew him. And then we have Ben Kasab, who inside of Palestine area makes a revolt, and he's off the scene in just a short amount of time. And we have very little evidence of his existence. Historians that are not Christian, take the Christian off the table. Historians that are not Christians, hang with me. They have no problem questioning the existence of Ben Kasab. No problem at all. He existed. There's enough evidence here that he was alive and well, and he lived during this time. No question whatsoever. You know where I'm going, don't you? All this evidence over here, we have a hard time admitting that there was a guy who walked this earth and made that big of an impact and went to a cross, died, and rose again. We want to question that one. And rightly so. I think the enemy wants that. Because why? Especially now, more and more people today are accepting the fact that Jesus Christ walked the earth and that he died on the cross. They're really not wanting to accept a whole lot of the idea about the resurrection. Because if you take the resurrection, you get another issue of level of accountability. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 through 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, check this out. If you're reading anything, this is what you would come across. For what I've received, Paul's telling the church at Corinth, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He keeps pointing it back to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Paul says most of who are still living as he's writing this, that would be at the time of this writing. Then he appeared to James and to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, who one is abnormally born. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 20, Paul says this to the church at Corinth. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Other translations say vain. Another translation says worthless. Another translation says useless. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, your faith means nothing. We have hope in Christ. You give your life to Jesus Christ. You believe this in your entire life. You believe that he died and rose again on the third day. That's, you're going to put your entire belief in that. If that's wrong, of all people in the world, you've got to be the most pitied. I got to feel sorry for you, the most people of all the world. I've got to do that. That's amazing, isn't it? You know, those truths about the cross is that Jesus Christ was buried. He was discovered by his empty tomb was discovered by a group of women on Sunday following the crucifixion. The disciples had real experiences with the one that they believed was with the risen Christ. As a result of the preaching of these disciples, which they had the resurrection at its center, Christian churches are now established and they grow. Here's what's interesting. I shared this with the first group, and I want you to get it now before we do the last point. The Bible talks about 500 people watching Christ ascend into heaven. 500. There's a guy named Josephus who's considered a Jewish historian. Here's what he says, and he's not a follower of Christ. He said of the 500 people who watched Jesus Christ that ascend into heaven, if that was a hoax, let's say they all decided to get together and say, everybody, it didn't really happen. Jesus really didn't ascend into heaven, but let's all say it did. If that happened, that would make it a hoax. It's the only hoax in the entire world to that time that someone didn't leak it out at the very end. Somebody didn't like say so at the very end of their life. In other words, every hoax that has ever originated in the human experience, somebody says something about it at some point. Josephus says, we have no record of that ever happening. We have no record whatsoever of anybody ever going to their deathbed and saying, you know what? It was all made up. It was all made up. That's the discussion about King Jesus. Now, that's proof enough, but then I want to take you to the third one. The third exhibit is the reliability of the Bible. So for years, people who do not want to accept your Bible as authentic, they have said that Israel made up all the accounts that you read in Genesis about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they say that you guys made this all up long after the fact it was all done. Well, that's very interesting because after this big debate was happening and archaeological diggings were being done, this came onto the screen. The disc of King Mari. King Mari's disc, there's a guy named Daniel Fleming who's an expert and has given his life to learning about all of the texts that King Mari has. And he says that as I have found the diggings of this king, I have been able to, and it's just not Christian archaeological diggings. This is people who are just looking for evidence. Pull this up and this is what they say. These artifacts that we're pulling out of the earth and what's been scribbled on them, it demonstrates that the story we find in the account of Genesis accurately reflects the culture of what was going on at that time. That was one of the biggest arguments we have, is the culture of the people aren't the same the way you guys write the Bible. This digging proves to be so. It proves that the culture was accurate. As a matter of fact, Noah, Abraham, Laban, Jacob, Gad, Dan, Levi, Ishmael, they appear in these article diggings as common names for people. If they weren't common names, you would only have one Abraham, one Jacob, one Gad, one Dan, one Levi, one Ishmael. But they were common names, names that people had. If they, just like they dug up our names today, and they would say, oh, a lot of people named John, Chad, Mary. It's a common time in our life. It was the common time then. So therefore, we can't make this stuff up. There's no way to be it. So it's destroyed. Here's another one I like. The critics of the Old Testament would also claim, you guys didn't have any language. There was no language at the time that you're discussing all of this happening in 22 BC. Well, we found in our diggings this right here, this Elba clay tablet. Guess what it said? That there was language in the times of Abraham. Written language. Language that was actually printed on either chiseled out or had found some way to be written. It was actually a discussion. Just a bunch of words uttered around in the field somewhere. That argument dissolves. So now we have the reliability of the Word of God. You know what I like about this? Is this is evidence. When a person looks at me and says, you can't really truly believe the Bible, I start to pull this evidence out. This evidence isn't all one-sided Christianity. This is just evidence of historical diggings. This is just evidence. It doesn't lean one way or the other. This pulls it out. This makes the word of God speak true. So this is where I walk away, guys, and say, you know something? I knew I believed in the truth, and I know the Holy Spirit convicted me, and I know what is the truth. There are actual physical evidences that prove what I am reading had actually happened. That's amazing to me. Is it to you? When you look at this evidence, you can't go anywhere else with it. It proves its existence. Last illustration before we really do some rapid fire of things that we can trust. Let's do the evidence test. Have you ever been selected to serve in a jury? Okay, so when I was 19 years old, I was called upon to serve as a juror. And I just answered the questions that were given to me in the front of everybody. Next thing I know, I'm on jury. And so, okay, this will be kind of fun. Get some time. It's a college kid. And then I was elected foreman, and that really hit my ego, so I really like that, okay? So here I was, the foreman of a jury. Here's what we were explained. In a trial, there is direct evidence, and there is circumstantial evidence. And in a trial setting, there is equal weight put on direct evidence and circumstantial evidence. The difference would be, you're in a room. You see two people. You see one remove a gun from their jacket, pull the trigger, and watch a person fall, and you see the whole thing. That's direct evidence. Circumstantial evidence is you're in a room, and you turn your back on two people. You hear a gunshot. You turn around. You see some smoke out of a gun and a person lying dead on the floor. Circumstantial evidence. Both have the same weight. When it comes to circumstantial evidence, things that you do not necessarily have in front of you, but always point to what it is, that weight can be used to make a decision. So when I was a juror, there's a guy on trial, and he was pleading not guilty to this charge, that you were possessing stolen property and had it in your possession. So they called a witness to the highway patrol that found. So here's what happened. 2 days before, a pickup truck was found on this man's property. It was on trial, 200 yards behind his house in the woods. 2 days, the truck that was found 200 yards behind his house was reported stolen, missing. Then Highway Patrol found the truck 2 days later on his property. What's missing from the truck is a fuel line on that pickup truck. Guess where they found the fuel line? On the guy that's on trial, on his pickup truck in his driveway. What does he say? I didn't do it. They say, well, how did it get there? I don't know how it got there. You don't know how a truck, you got this, I don't have to deal with it, right? Circumstantial evidence, none of us saw it. None of us were there. Nobody saw it, as a matter of fact. But circumstantial evidence laid the evidence of the stolen thing was on your property, on your truck, in your driveway. You're guilty, right? The evidence, by the way, he did get convicted. The evidence that is showing you before the Christian faith, the biblical evidence of all of these things happening, these record events happening, are so overwhelming. Even the existence of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament being accurate, is so overwhelming that you have nothing left to believe. You have everything you need to say, this is real, this is true. So if that is the truth, then the verdict is I can trust Christ. I can trust Jesus Christ when he says, when he promises this, that Jesus is my companion. In John 15:15 and 16, we can also do, so I can say that Jesus is my companion. Jesus is my savior. I can trust him when he says this. I can trust him when he says, Jesus is my example. We've got passages of scripture that even can prove us for that. Then also that Jesus is my security. I can trust him whenever that is in my life. Can Jesus say, I'll be with you forever? I can trust him when he says that. Here's another one. God promises to hear you when you pray. I can trust that. If the Bible says that that's what he will do, I can trust it based on what? The evidence. I love that about this. I love the fact that we just don't have to blindly accept everything and lean on this faith crutch, even though faith is important. Belief is important. But now you have something here that says, I am believing something that has some foundation to it, I can walk away with that. Your faith isn't just completely blind. Amen? So as we take up our offering this morning and we conclude this time together and we get challenged with this, I want to leave you with the idea that if there was any doubts in your mind or anything at all, or maybe just even shoring up that, you can trust what you have in the Word of God. You can trust this. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for this opportunity to look at a few passages of Scripture and to look at some stories that were recorded as actual events. Father, if there's times in our lives in which we don't know or we doubt, that we can trust this. We can trust your Word. Your Word is powerful. Your Word means that what you have said is true. Father, I pray for this because it means everything for us at Fellowship of the Rockies to grow stronger in you and to grow healthy so that we understand who we are and what your mission is for us. Father, for this offering this morning that we take, we ask that it would be used to reach people in this community, and that we would give of our talents and our treasure, our resources, because of what you've entrusted to us. We're so thankful that you've counted us worthy to be here. Thank you for this opportunity to give. In Jesus' name, amen.